This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, welcome to Sunday School this morning. Last week, of course, we didn't have our Sunday School class because it was Anniversary Sunday, so we were all next door. But this morning, we're back in the book of Ezekiel. We're in chapter number 28, and we finished the first part of chapter 28, and we saw it has to be one of the most unusual portions of Scripture in the Old Testament. It talks about prophecies related to the king of Tyre, but the king of Tyre that is mentioned in chapter 28, it starts out talking about a man that seems to be the actual human king of the city of Tyre, but then it quickly changes and it becomes apparent that it may not be the actual man who is the king of Tyre before we finish out that section in chapter 28. So, we got down through the end of the section of prophecy against the city of Tyre, and we got down to verse number 20. So the last few verses of Ezekiel chapter 28, starting with verse 20, deal with prophecies that God gave Ezekiel against someone other than the city of Tyre, and that is the city of Zidon, or Sidon. You can sometimes see it spelled with an S, sometimes see it spelled with a Z, but it's about 20 miles to the north of Tyre. This is where the city of Tyre would be located on our map as that little piece of land juts out into the Mediterranean. Sidon is about 20 miles further to the north. But as you can see, Sidon, just like Tyre, is a Phoenician city-state. It's just not as important as the city of Tyre, but it was still a significant city. And in its own right, it was a fairly large, wealthy commercial city located on the coast there, just like Tyre was. So let's see what God says in the judgment against Sidon, or Zidon, beginning in verse 20. It says, "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Zidon, and prophesy against it, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Zidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall have executed judgments in her, and shall be sanctified in her." So God says, I'm going to bring judgment against the city of Zidon, just like against the city of Tyre. This is Ezekiel chapter 28, verse number 22. And so these are the same people as Tyre. And of course, we've seen God pronouncing judgment upon one group of people after another. And all of these groups of people are neighbors of the kingdom of Judah. Now, Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, is currently besieged by the Babylonians. Jerusalem is surrounded, cut off. But God has pronounced judgments starting with the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines, and then Tyre, and now Zidon or Sidon. And so it goes in a clockwise motion, starting with the Ammonites, located over here about the 1 o'clock position on the map. And so we're going clockwise here, and we've made our way all the way up to Zidon or Sidon. And God is pronouncing judgment upon the city of Sidon for the same reason that he judged the city of Tyre, their neighbor to the south, about 20 miles. And it's because while the city of Jerusalem was being besieged by the Babylonians, all of these other nations around Israel were rejoicing over the fact that Jerusalem was being besieged, that the kingdom of Judah looked like it was about to fall any day to the Babylonians. So because these people are rejoicing over the agony and the sorrow and the grief of the kingdom of Judah, God says, I'm going to judge you as well. perhaps there's a lesson for us to learn when we see other people under God's judgment or going through difficult things, that we don't need to rejoice in that either. But here's what God says, continuing in verse 23. God said, "For I will send into her pestilence and blood into her streets." What is pestilence? Anybody remember? Disease, that's right. Pestilence can be any kind of disease, or lots of different kinds of diseases, but any disease is just generically referred to in the Bible as a pestilence. "And blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Now we know after the Babylonians conquered the city of Jerusalem, they went right on up the coast and conquered Tyre, Sidon, the Phoenician cities as well. So they were not going to escape. They were going to get the same thing that Jerusalem got. Verse 24, "And there shall be no more a pricking briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them, that despised them. And they shall know that I am the Lord God." So God is saying that the city of Sidon and the inhabitants of the city, they were just like a thorn or a briar. You've been walking through the woods before, enjoying your hike, enjoying your walk, and all of a sudden you get snagged by a briar or a thorn, and it just brings discomfort. And God said that's exactly what the people of Sidon have been to the people of Jerusalem. They've been a thorn or a briar. They've just added to the discomfort of God's people there in Jerusalem. Verse 25, "Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God." So in the verses from 20 to 24, it's a message about his judgment upon the city of Sidon. And God ends it by saying, "And they will know that I am the Lord." He's talking about those that live in the city of Sidon who were worshiping Baal, the pagan gods, just like the city of Tyre, the other neighbors around Israel. And God said, by the time I'm finished judging them, they will know that I am the Lord God. That is, the God of Israel is the true and living God, not Baal. But then verses 25 and 26, God is talking about promises to Israel. And he's promising that there's going to come a day when he's going to gather them back from among the nations, back to the land. And it'll be a time where those of Israel will dwell safely in the land. They'll build their houses, plant their vineyards, and dwell with confidence, the Bible says. Now, you can look historically at the people of Israel, in particular the southern kingdom of Judah, who are known as Jews, and you can see that even after they were allowed to return back to the land after the 70 years of being in Babylon, well, yes, they were allowed to return to the land, but they didn't by any means live in safety. There were constant attacks upon them. Later on, the Greeks came in and conquered the place. Then the Romans came in and conquered the place. And so one group after another had conquered them. At the time of Christ, of course, it was the Romans that were running the place, the land of Israel. And all the way up to this present day, the people of Israel have not been allowed to return to the land and had a situation where they could live safely, peacefully, with confidence, without fear of reprisals or attacks from those neighbors around them, even today. So this is a promise that God made concerning Israel that has not yet been fulfilled. So we can surmise then that because God always keeps his promises, it is going to be fulfilled. So when would you suppose God is probably going to fulfill this promise that has not yet been fulfilled to Israel?
In the end times.
In the end times? When specifically in the end times would you suspect?
In the millennial reign?
That's right. In the 1,000-year millennial reign after the tribulation period. And so this is a promise that has still not yet been fulfilled, but it certainly will be fulfilled in the end times. All right, so that finishes chapter 28. So let's go ahead and dive into chapter 29. What you're going to see for the next several chapters is that God is going to pronounce judgment upon one more nation, one more of Israel's neighbors. Now, we've kind of pretty much gone all the way around the clock, starting with the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines, Tyre, and then now Sidon. So we've gone all the way around the kingdom of Judah. But the group that God is going to deal with next is the kingdom of Egypt, down here further to the south. And the kingdom of Egypt will be the focus of the next several chapters. In fact, there are as many prophecies, as much content of God's pronouncement of judgment against Egypt as there is against all the others combined. And so, beginning in chapter 29, we see kind of just an overview of what God is going to pronounce as a judgment on the Egyptians, and then we'll begin to see more specific judgments as we go through the other chapters. Chapter 29, beginning in verse 1, God says, "In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt." And remember, when we see that phrase, set thy face against someone, it means look at them in judgment, is what that means. Verse 3, "Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself." All right, several things. First of all, we see in verse 3 that God tells Ezekiel to speak. We've seen times in the book of Ezekiel where God told Ezekiel not to speak. At times he was just a mime. He was just acting things out regarding messages from God. And God said, if I don't tell you to speak, then you don't speak. But here God tells him to speak, and the words he says are to announce a judgment coming against the king of Egypt. Now, usually in the Bible, if you see God pronouncing a judgment against a king of a particular land, it's not just a judgment against the individual, but the king is representative of the entire kingdom. And so God's judgment is, yes, it's against Pharaoh, but the judgment is going to be against all the people of Egypt as well. But God calls him a very unusual thing. He refers to Pharaoh here as the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which had said, my river is mine own. I have made it for myself. You know, the Pharaohs all, as we've talked about before, they all viewed themselves as being living gods. And the people of Egypt viewed their Pharaoh as being one of the gods incarnate. A living God. The Nile River, of course, is considered the most sacred thing in ancient history anyway, maybe even today too, to the people of Egypt. It has been called the gift of the Nile. It is the source of life, especially in ancient times, but even still today. The Nile River is what the people of Egypt have always depended upon to be able to grow their food, have the water they needed, transportation. It provided really everything they needed. The Nile River was to the Egyptians much the same that the buffalo was to the Plains Indians here in America. It provided everything they needed. And there, of course, were different gods of the Egyptians that were associated with different things. The god of the sky, god of the sun, and the god of the Nile. Well, the god of the Nile to the Egyptians was oftentimes portrayed or pictured as a giant crocodile. And so that word that is translated here, dragon, is the same word that could also be used for a crocodile. It's talking about a serpent or a reptile type creature. It's translated different words in different places in the Old Testament. But here it's translated a dragon. And we're going to see some more description of the dragon in just a moment in the next few verses. But basically God is saying that Pharaoh has said that, listen, I don't need anyone or anything. I live in the Nile River. It's my own, and I don't have to be thankful to anybody for it. It is mine. Now, that would be the attitude probably of all the pharaohs, that they were self-sufficient because they had the Nile River, and it was their own. All right, so look at verse 4. God says, but I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales. And I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. He says, God says, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws. That's the way, I don't know if that's the way they necessarily go alligator hunting today. I've seen some of those shows on the History Channel, which doesn't have much history on it, but where they go alligator hunting. I haven't seen them do it this way, but I suppose in ancient times, this would have been the safest, easiest way they would have done it. They would have had huge hooks, and they would literally hook the crocodile and in his mouth and then pull him out and then wrap him up, bind him up so that he couldn't hurt anybody. But God said, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws to pull you out of that river that you feel so safe in. And when I pull you out of that river, when you come up out of the river, there are going to be fish stuck all in between your scales. Now, you've all seen alligators, crocodiles. They have those spiny skin there. God said, there's going to be fish stuck all in your scales when you're pulled up out of there. I have known of preachers who had different explanations for what the fish represented. I think God's just saying, the people are coming with you. I'm going to pull you out of that river that you think is your safe place, and the people of Egypt are coming with you, talking to Pharaoh. Verse 5, and I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together, nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. So God's saying, I'm going to pull you up out of that river. I'm going to turn you over to the beasts of the field. You're going to be destroyed. And those fish coming up out of the river with you, they're going to be meat for the prey also. Verse 6, and all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. All right, now God's about to explain what he means by calling Egypt a staff or a reed to the house of Israel. But before we read these verses, I want to remind us a little bit of the history associated with the siege of Jerusalem that we've already talked about. The king that is currently the king in Jerusalem, when the city of Jerusalem is under the final siege and when it falls, is a relative of the real king that should have been the king of Judah. But he was a puppet ruler that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had set up in Jerusalem after they came in the second time and besieged the city. This is now the third time. His name is Zedekiah. And Zedekiah had been set up, put in power by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, but he had sent ambassadors, you recall, down to Egypt to talk to Pharaoh to see if the Egyptians would come up and help them against the Babylonians as an ally. So they were in secret negotiations with the Egyptians for the Egyptians and the kingdom of Judah to work together to drive out the Babylonians. Well, God has already prophesied against Zedekiah and has already told Zedekiah and the kingdom of Judah that your best efforts to escape my judgment are not going to work. But now God's going to turn his judgment on Pharaoh that was involved in those secret negotiations with Zedekiah. And God said, I'm going to judge you too. Egypt is not going to escape the judgment that I'm using Nebuchadnezzar to bring upon the whole land. I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to also judge Egypt for all of your wickedness as well. So keep that background in mind as we see here in verse number 7. Now he's just called Egypt a staff of reed. A reed would be one of those plants that grows down by the Nile River. They would have all been familiar with it. Reeds are kind of like sugar cane or kind of like a cane that you'd use to go fishing with a cane pole. It's got a stalk, but it's hollow in the middle there. And so it is not necessarily something you'd want to build a home out of because it's not sturdy. It looks sturdy on the outside, but it's hollow on the inside. Keep that in mind. So look at verse 7. When they took hold of thee by the hand, that is Israel, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. God said, They Israel was depending on you, Egypt. They took hold of you like a staff of a reed. But when they leaned on you, when they depended on you, you broke just like a hollow reed and wounded their shoulder. So instead of being something of support, of help, it ended up wounding them. It ended up causing them more grief, more problem, because they trusted you. The end of verse 7 says, and when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loins to be at a stand. In other words, Israel depended on you. They put their trust in you and you were just like a hollow reed. You snapped, you broke right when they were depending on you and all you did was cause them more harm. That's what God's saying. Verse 8, therefore, because of that, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon thee and cut off man and beast out of thee. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste. And they shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, the river is mine and I have made it. God said, by the time I finish with Egypt, they too, just like all those other nations and just like Judah, will say that the God of Israel is the true and living God. Now, Egypt had already learned this lesson hundreds of years before this, during the 10 plagues on Egypt when the people came out of there in the Exodus. God said, apparently they need a reminder. Now, let me at this point tell you the rest of the story as far as the military alliance that Zedekiah was trying to build with Pharaoh. Let me tell you what happened. The Bible doesn't give us all of the details. The Bible gives us some of the details, but secular historical records from Egypt and other places give us the rest of the picture. While Nebuchadnezzar was besieging the city of Jerusalem, apparently, those ambassadors that Zedekiah had sent secretly down to Egypt had been somewhat successful in negotiating an alliance for help with the Pharaoh down there. And so Pharaoh came up into the land and brought his army. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar heard that the Egyptian army was marching north to where he was besieging Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar broke off the siege and took the greatest part of his army down to meet the Egyptians. To the best of our knowledge, based on historical records, there was never a battle fought at that time between the army of Babylon and the army of Egypt, because the Pharaoh, seeing Nebuchadnezzar was aware that he was coming, turned around and retreated back down into Egypt, ran away from the battle. So Nebuchadnezzar just brought his army right back up here to Jerusalem and finished the siege. But he would end up doing what God said in this passage he would do, and judge Egypt as well. After Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, he then went up here to the city of Tyre, like we've talked about in chapter 26. He besieged the city of Tyre, but also, like we talked about, it took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years to conquer the city of Tyre and destroy it. 13 years, that's a long time to besiege a city. But that's how long it took him. It was probably in part because, as you know, the Babylonians didn't really have much of a navy because they're from way over here, landlocked. And the city of Tyre had ostensibly the largest fleet in the world at the time because of their colonies all over the Mediterranean. So they were constantly getting supplies into the city by sea, and Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do anything to stop it. Historians also believe that the Egyptians were bringing supplies up to Tyre and supplying them by sea as well. So that meant that the siege took longer and longer and longer before Nebuchadnezzar was finally successful in knocking the walls down and taking over the city of Tyre, except for the little part of the city that was on the island over in the ocean. So Egypt had participated in, was probably part of the reason it took 13 years. But God ended up rewarding Nebuchadnezzar, because when Nebuchadnezzar finally finished that 13-year-long siege of Tyre, then he said, okay, Egypt is next. And he turned his attention to Egypt and went down and invaded Egypt and took the spoils of Egypt that he wanted before he went back to Babylon. All right, so you know the historical record. Let's continue reading here. The end of verse 9 said, because he had said, that is Egypt, the river is mine and I've made it. Behold, therefore, I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from the Tower of Syene even unto the border of Ethiopia. God said, you put all your trust in your rivers, and so I'm going to show you how much of a help and security your rivers are. And so God allowed the Babylonians to come in. Now, I'm not going to try to draw a detailed map of Egypt, but here's the coast of North Africa where the Nile Delta is, and the Nile River flows down here. Here's the Red Sea over here. The Sinai Peninsula is over here. And so God said, from up here in the north, in the Nile Delta, all the way down through the land of Egypt, down here to where Ethiopia starts in the south of Egypt, from there to there, your rivers will be useless to you. He's saying, I'm going to bring judgment against you. Your rivers aren't going to do you any good. Verse 11, no foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. Apparently, God's saying, I'm going to lay waste to the country of Egypt for 40 years. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did not end up staying in Egypt for 40 years with his army once he invaded and took what he wanted. But what did happen is that once Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt, a civil war broke out in Egypt between the existing pharaoh and one of his family members that wanted to depose him and make himself pharaoh. And so the land of Egypt was in turmoil for, I don't know exactly how many years, but God here says that the land won't be even inhabited for 40 years. I take that to mean that this 40 years is the same that the number of 40 is used in other places in the Bible. 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus during his 40 days in the wilderness before his public ministry. It's a time of testing, trials. And so apparently God's saying Egypt is going to go through a time of testing and trials. Verse number 12, and I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate. He said, I've already made the other countries around you desolate. I'm going to do the same to you. And her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and will disperse them through the countries. Now, Egypt, after this, never becomes a major world power again. After this, the Persians come through, then the Greeks come through, then the Romans, and you know the story of Julius Caesar and Cleopatra. Why, Egypt was just a puppet nation that Rome was still controlling. Before that, the Greeks were controlling. So Egypt never again became a world power, a superpower like she had been before. Is Egypt today, would you consider Egypt a major world power today? No, no. I mean, it still plays an important role there in the Middle East, but Egypt is by no means a world power. Verse 13. Yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, that's part of the land in the Nile Delta, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. That is, I'm going to allow them to become a kingdom again, but just a lower level kingdom. Base means bottom rung. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, and they shall no more rule over the nations. And it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance, when they shall look after them. But they shall know that I am the Lord God. So God is pronouncing this judgment upon Egypt, in part because Israel put their trust in Egypt instead of God. And so God said, I'm going to make it so that Egypt will never again be a major power, and Israel will never again put their confidence in Egypt. Verse 17, and it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. So here is another prophecy from God about Egypt that's separate than the one we just finished. It says, Son of man, that is Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was peeled. Yet had he no wages, nor his army, for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. God said, Nebuchadnezzar patiently waited for 13 years besieging the city of Tyre after Jerusalem. Now this prophecy comes much later time-wise than the other things we've seen so far in the book of Ezekiel. And he tells us when it was. But apparently, Ezekiel inserted it here when he wrote his manuscript because he wanted it to be put right here with the other prophecies about Egypt. But this was actually given to him by God much later. But God said, because the king of Babylon and his army were so patient in bringing my judgment against the city of Tyre and didn't get anything to show for 13 years of their time, I'm going to reward the king of Babylon and his army by giving them a treasure. And the treasure would be Egypt. Look at verse 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey. And it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. God said that the king of Babylon and the army of Babylon was working for him in delivering his judgment against all these other nations, and especially against the city of Tyre, where they labored for 13 years. God said, I have been using Nebuchadnezzar to do my work of judging these other nations. And because he has obediently done it and with patience, I'm going to reward him by letting him go down to Egypt and take whatever he wants to pay him and his army. Verse 21. In that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God says, I will give them the opening of the mouth in the midst of them. I think what God is saying here is that the children of Judah, who by this point have already been taken into exile in Babylon, when they hear what has happened even to the mighty Egypt, they will have an open mouth. They can't believe when the news reaches them that God has allowed Nebuchadnezzar to even judge the Egyptians, the mighty Egyptians, and even their mouths will hang open because of it. So what we see here in these two prophecies of chapter 29, God is beginning to sink his judgment into the kingdom of Egypt. And for the next few chapters, we're going to see more of God's judgments upon the Egyptians because of their wickedness and because of being a false hope to those of Judah and Jerusalem. But the lesson is that no one escapes the judgment of God, including the people of God. But when the people of God put their confidence in anyone other than God, they're putting their confidence in someone, something they shouldn't. And it'll be just like leaning against that hollow reed that right when you need it and depend on it the most, it's going to break and rend your shoulder because you put your trust in someone other than God, when you should have trusted God. All right, that brings us to the end of chapter 29. Any questions or any comments about this chapter? Again, a lot of history interwoven with it. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for a chance to study the book of Ezekiel. Lord, it's an exciting book, and there's so many things that we haven't seen anywhere else in the Bible right here in this book. But help us to learn the lessons that are applicable for us as well. Lord, that we would be the people of God we ought to be today and trust in you and none other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.